Good morning. Today our sermon passage is in the book of Matthew. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Please turn there and follow along with me as I begin reading Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? If you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Thank you, Mariah, for reading this passage. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Matthew. And if you're new this week or just visiting with family or have been busy with travel throughout the summer months, I'll try and give a quick recap of how we've gotten here so far. Matthew has spent the first part of this book explaining and showing to us the question and answering the question of who Jesus is. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus went about the surrounding towns that he was in, performing many miracles and wonders and healings. Then in chapter 10, he sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of heaven to many cities and to preach that they need to repent. And last week, Daniel walked us through the beginning of Matthew 11, where we saw that John the Baptist began to have doubts because he did not see that Jesus was doing what he expected to. But Jesus answered those doubts, and we saw that our expectations not being met does not mean that God's plan is not at work or being fulfilled. And we saw that our expectations and the expectations of this world are not ultimate, but God's promises are. So that brings us to this passage, Matthew 11, 20 through 30. And in some ways, I'm reminded of back when I was a kid, my mom very graciously and kindly cooked us lots of amazing meals. And whenever she'd be done, wherever we'd be at in the house, she'd call us and invite us, come, dinner's ready. And I do need to confess that depending on what she cooked, my enthusiasm to get to the dinner table may have been slightly lower than it should have been for what she's done. For example, a running joke between my mom and I is that for many years I secretly hated when she would make pork chops. And so she did not know this, but when she would make pork chops, it was likely that I would probably sit on the couch and watch just a couple more possessions of the KU game and maybe come after the third time she called. On the other hand, if she made lasagna, I would probably be the first one to the pan in front of my dad and sisters so that I could get the best piece. The reason for an invitation often completely changes the way that we respond to it. In this passage, we're going to see the greatest invitation that we could have ever possibly received. Matthew is going to give us some very clear reasons why we should accept this invitation. And specifically, we're going to see three reasons why we must come to Jesus. There is an urgency here because this invitation is not going to last forever. We will either die or Christ will return, but either way, this life is our only chance to accept this invitation. So my hope for this sermon is that we will see just how amazing this invitation is, and that coming to Christ is the best thing that we could ever do. Because unlike an invitation to eat lasagna or even an invitation to a birthday party, this invitation is to something that never ends. And from the moment we accept this invitation, we'll spend the rest of eternity experiencing deeper and deeper joy in the object and the person of this invitation. So let's get into the text. Look at Matthew 11, 20 through 24, because here we're going to see the first reason that we come to Jesus, and that is because those who do not come to Jesus will be judged. Now, Daniel reminded us last week that Jesus did not come to this earth in his ministry, bringing the fiery judgment that John and his disciples and many others expected. But that does not mean that there will not be judgment. After Jesus confronted the apathetic taunts of the people, Matthew writes this in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where he did most of his mighty works because they did not repent. So there's a shift here in the narrative and in Jesus' speech from him addressing the doubts of the people to him actually pronouncing judgment on the people for their rejection. The phrase, then he began, indicates that Jesus is continuing this thought and this flow, but now he's going deeper. He's not just confronting their doubts, but he's pronouncing judgment for their rejection. Both John the Baptist and Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 3 and 4, repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. But there was no repentance. They didn't listen to his preaching, and they didn't see the purpose of his miracles. All of these wonderful things he'd been going around from city to city doing, they couldn't see it. He proved that he was the king with these miracles and these powers, but they rejected him still. Because they did not repent, in this verse makes clear that there are only two responses to the kingdom of heaven. Either we repent and follow Jesus, like Matthew said that John and Jesus did, called us to do, or we don't repent and we face judgment. So for the rest of this section, we're going to see two examples of the judgment that Jesus is talking about. One is with Chorazin and Bethsaida, and two is with Capernaum. In these two examples, we're going to see a pattern that is reminiscent of a courtroom. Jesus is going to bring a charge against these cities, and he's going to present the evidence, and then finally he will give the verdict. And these two accounts both parallel each other very well, so hopefully you'll pick up on that. But first, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So we see the charge in the first part of verse 21 with the word woe. This word commonly appears in the prophets, specifically as judgment oracles. And is pronouncing judgment against God's enemies and the enemies of his people. And in Isaiah 5, we see it six times alone, just in the one chapter. Another great example that communicates what this word means is Amos 5:18. Woe to you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness, not light. We see that the day of the Lord is not something that people who do not come to Christ in repentance should look forward to. In case you haven't picked up on it, then you do not want to be on the wrong side of a woe. But that is exactly where Chorazin and Bethsaida find themselves. The cities were very close to Capernaum and likely would have firsthand experienced many of the miracles and benefited greatly from Christ's work. But it didn't matter. They would not repent, and instead they continued to trust in their own righteousness and works. So if that is the charge, the woes, then Jesus is going to give evidence for his charge in the second half of verse 21. So read with me again. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Now there's a lot I could get into here, but I just wanted to highlight a couple quick things with this verse. Notice I think it's really important the cities that Jesus specifically used to compare Chorazin and Bethsaida with, and that's Tyre and Sidon. If we again go back to the prophets, it becomes pretty clear that Yahweh and his prophets do not think highly of these cities. They're the unfortunate beneficiaries of many judgment oracles against them for their wickedness and pride. And I wish I had time to go through each of these passages, but I want you to jot down Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26 through 28. If you get a chance when you go home, just read and study these passages because they'll give a very clear picture of just how the Lord and his prophets felt about Tyre and Sidon. The point is that these wicked cities are intentionally chosen by Jesus because the comparison to them drives home the true weight and severity of the judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida. The other thing to highlight is Jesus isn't just comparing these cities for no reason. He's presenting a hypothetical situation in which if he had done his miracles in these cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have come to Jesus and recognized his authority as Savior and as King. Now, the people here may scoff and have thought, there's no way that such wicked cities would have ever turned to Christ in repentance. They would be no better than us. But I think the Bible proves that Jesus is right here. The sackcloth and ashes imagery is prominent in the Old Testament, but specifically, it reminds me of Jonah 3, where when Jonah comes to Nineveh finally after spending 3 days in the whale and he pronounces God's judgment on the city, this is how the people of Nineveh respond. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is exactly how Chorazin and Bethsaida should have responded. But it's not just Nineveh that responds this way. In Matthew 15, 21 through 28, a little bit of a spoiler, but Jesus is going to meet a Canaanite woman, and she will ask him to free her daughter from demon oppression. She will call him Lord and the Son of David. And eventually, in that narrative, Jesus will commend her faith and heal her daughter. So this hypothetical situation that Jesus is presenting to these cities is in reality not even hypothetical. It will actually happen. People in Tyre and Sidon will come to faith and repent. So the evidence against Chorazin and Bethsaida is that even wicked nations like Tyre and Sidon would have come to him in repentance, not opposition. So in light of the evidence that he has given, Jesus then is going to give the verdict in verse 22. He says, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." If you go back and read those passages I mentioned in Isaiah and Ezekiel, you'll see a picture of just how bad the judgment is for Tyre and Sidon. And yet, Jesus says it'll be even worse for Chorazin and Bethsaida. They had all the opportunity in the world to repent. Jesus was right in front of them, and they still rejected him and his works. So that was the first example of judgment. And now Christ is going to give this same courtroom judgment on Capernaum next. Read with me in verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." The woe here is implied in the language Jesus uses, even if he doesn't say that specific word. Capernaum was effectively Jesus' home base while he was working in that region doing ministry. So they for sure would have seen and benefited greatly from the works and miracles he did. But they did not come to Christ in repentance. So will they ascend to heaven? No. No, there is only one result of rejecting Jesus and his work, and that is judgment. The language Jesus used here of ascending and descending is reminiscent and borrowed from Isaiah 14, 13 through 15, where Isaiah announces judgment on the king of Babylon for thinking that he will ascend to heaven and make himself like God. But in reality, he will be brought down to Sheol. And so now Capernaum itself is compared with the king of Babylon, which as we know is not good. So if, as if that was not bad enough, look again at the second half of verse 20 for the evidence, which is almost the same as the previous cities in the first part of this section. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." And you probably remember that Sodom is a pretty wretched and horrible city. It was basically the Columbia, Missouri of its day. But if you need a refresher on just how wicked Sodom was, I recommend you go back to the website, which should be on the bottom of your worship guide, and listen to Jared's sermon from Genesis 19 from a few years ago. But Jesus says that even this wicked and wretched city would have come to faith if they had seen his miracles. And just if you need a really quick reminder of what happened to Sodom, Genesis 19:24 says, Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now you might think it doesn't really get much worse than having sulfur and fire rained on you, but it does, because that's exactly what Jesus says will happen to Capernaum for the rejection of him. In verse 24, he says, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So just like Capernaum and Bethsaida, or just like Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum will experience terrible judgment. All of these cities had the work of the Savior done right in front of them, and they still rejected him. Ironically, it's as if these cities were the jury in a court case where they have the criminal dead to rights. They have every evidence against him. They have the DNA. They have him on video, and these cities would be like, "No, I don't see it. I don't believe that he's the one." They have the same response to Jesus. And that is why these cities are far worse off than the cities which God has already poured his wrath on. This should serve as a warning for us to what happens to those who do not repent and come to Christ. This is why we come to Christ, because this is what awaits those who don't. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to repent, to turn from your sin and come to him. Do not be like these cities, which were so clearly presented with the truth. They were so close, yet they still rejected it. Come to Christ and be saved from the judgment that is coming for those who reject him. Believers, we also need to be warned here. We cannot try to hide or minimize sin in our life. We don't lose our salvation, but unrepentance does say something significant and dangerous about the state of our hearts. We need to continue to come to Christ daily in repentance, because he has purchased forgiveness for us. So if we continue on in this passage to verses 25 and 27, we're going to see the second reason that we must come to Christ. And that is because those who come to Christ will know God. Read with me verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have given these things, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" Notice how Jesus addresses his Father. He says he is the Lord of heaven and earth. This title magnifies God as the ruler and authority over all things. It explains why everything else Jesus is about to say in verse 25 and 27, this title qualifies God to do those things. We know that in our natural and fallen state, we cannot see the truth. Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 6:9-10 both highlight Israel's spiritual blindness, which we've already seen in this passage, continues to Jesus' day. The only way that sinful man can see the truth is if the Lord gives them eyes to see. And the Lord has not allowed the wise and understanding to see the truth here, but has revealed it to the infants. The truth, or these things in this text, is in reference to what I just talked about, Jesus' work displaying who he is, the Son of God and the Son of David. But I think we need to ask, what exactly does Jesus mean about hiding from the wise and revealing them to the infants? Is he saying that infants are more spiritually discerning than adults? If I have a question about biblical counseling, does Jesus expect me to ask Atticus instead of Daniel? Or if I want to know something about the Old Testament, should I go and ask Zoya instead of Jonathan Lumley? Now, I think that maybe would be very enlightening or entertaining, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. His point is that we will never come to Christ if we're trusting in our own wisdom or understanding. The Pharisees were full of knowledge and wisdom, and look where that got them. I think Paul captures very well exactly what Jesus is trying to say here. In 1 Corinthians 18 through 31, I'm just going to read verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." We can never figure it out on our own. Paul says it right here in 1 Corinthians. It is not possible for us to know God through our own wisdom. Our only hope to know God is that God would open our eyes to see the goodness of the gospel and that we would come to Christ in childlike faith. Later on in Matthew, again, spoiler, but Jesus is going to say that the kingdom of heaven is for the little children that come to him and for those that are like them. It seems pretty clear then that the intended response here is that we would come to Christ in childlike humility, knowing that it was only by the grace and revelation of the Father, not our own wisdom, which allowed us to see the truth of who Christ is. So if we go back to the text, let's read verse 26. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So we see that everything Jesus said in verse 25 was according to the gracious will of the Father. Now that noun, gracious will, can be rendered well-pleasing in the original language, and it is this noun form of the word for it pleased God in that verse from Corinthians I just read. By this we know that God acts according to his own pleasure alone. He is the perfect, sovereign, all-knowing Lord of heaven and earth, and only he has the authority to do what Christ has just said. Think about it like this. If you're a parent, it is probably safe to assume that you're not asking your toddler for advice on how to finance your house or what job to accept, or even in decisions that directly affect them, you're probably not going to them for counsel. That's because you are wiser and you ultimately know what is best for your children and for your family. Well, the gap between your wisdom and God's wisdom is infinitely bigger than the gap between your wisdom and your toddler's wisdom. If God took anything else besides his own counsel and pleasure into account when making his plan, the plan would only get worse. It would be corrupted by our lacking in wisdom. This should humble us, but also should produce joy in our hearts, because that means it was well-pleasing for God to save you. We have done nothing to cause God to reveal the truth of his Son to us. It was simply a result of his good pleasure and grace that he has lavished on us. If our hearts don't respond with humility and praise to that thought, we may be trusting in our own wisdom and our own understanding. And we need to repent of the pride of wanting to stay on the throne of our lives. Because the reality is that no matter how hard we may fight it, Christ is the one who's on the throne of our lives. We see that in the first part of verse 27. Matthew writes, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Now, you may be asking, what does all this have to do with those who come to Christ knowing God, which was my main point here? I think verse 27 really serves as the bridge to help get us there, so stick with me. I'll just read the rest of this verse, and hopefully it'll become clear. The rest of verse 27 says, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So the Son has been given all things by the Father. The relational language used here of Father and Son recalls the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, where God identifies Christ as his Son in whom he is well pleased. In that same passage, the Spirit is going to come out of the heavens and descend upon Christ. And now, in this passage, we see that as the Father reveals the Son to infants, the Son also reveals the Father to those whom he wills. And the Son, whom he wills, is those who come to him in childlike faith and humility. So what is the natural conclusion that we have to come to if both are doing the revealing? It is that it is one will between the Father and Son. They are both working in tandem and unified plan for our salvation. Additionally, if we go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, we'll see that it is through the Spirit that God has revealed the mysteries of God, which were hidden and now allows us to see the depths of God's grace to us. So why do I say that those who come to Christ know God, not just know the Father? It's because the whole Trinity is at work in our salvation. Only if we come to Christ can we know the triune God, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him, and no one can know the Father apart from the Son and Spirit. When we come to Christ, we're not just coming to a wise man or spiritual leader. We are coming into a relationship with the triune God of the universe. Now, you may ask after all that, what are we supposed to do? If we are dependent upon revelation from God, how can we be the ones that come to Christ? Well, I think That is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, and I don't have time to fully unpack that, but I do think that there are two very clear responses that Matthew wants us to have here. First, Matthew does not want us to get caught up in wondering whether or not we have had things revealed to us. He simply wants us to come to Christ in humility, and every time, and when we do that, we will know that it is only by God's grace that we are able to do so. But we can't get caught up in wondering. Just come to Christ. Just come to Him, and you'll know if you've had something revealed to you. Secondly, if you're a Christian, don't stop coming to Christ in humility. This is not something that stops at salvation. We don't suddenly come to Christ once and then no longer need this childlike faith. We'll never outgrow our dependence on God. If you want to grow in your knowledge and love of God, then the only way you can do that is through Christ. So continually, day by day, come to Christ and accept His invitation. So there is judgment for those who do not come to Christ. We know that, and we've seen that that those who do come to Christ will know God. And now Matthew is going to walk us through the third reason why we need to come to Christ, and that is because those who come to Christ will find rest for their souls. Look down at verse 28 with me. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's surprising to see such a personal invitation. After verses 25 through 27 highlighted the sovereignty of God so much. But I think it really makes clear that Matthew wants us to see Christ's invitation as personal. This is not just some cosmic formality, but he really genuinely believes that we have to come and accept this invitation personally. It's also amazing to see that Jesus calls us to himself, not anything else. Matthew's already spent 11 chapters showing us who Jesus is, and he will continue to show us in the rest of the letter as we preach through it why we need to come to him. We see that Jesus is the Son of David, born of Mary. He is the Son of God in whom the Father is pleased. He is the new Israel who remains faithful in the wilderness. He is the healer of the sick and the lame. He is the one who casts out demons. He commands the winds and the waters. He reveals the Father. He is the triumphant King. He is the bread of life. He is the fountain of living water. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the one who rose after 3 days. And he is the victorious King seated at God's right hand. And now he is the one who gives us rest. This is the one who has invited us to come to him. We don't just belong to a religion or to a church. We belong to Christ. And who is Jesus invited to come to him? All who are weary and heavy laden. That is why we read our benediction verse at the end of every Sunday service through Matthew. It's because this gospel, this invitation to come to Christ, is for all nations. I believe those who are weary and heavy laden, what that means specifically is those who are under the burden of Pharisaical righteousness, of trying to earn their own salvation. If we jump ahead again in Matthew, Jesus says this about the Pharisees in chapter 23, verse 4. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." There is an unattainable burden of righteousness placed upon us by the Pharisees and by the law. It's impossible. Ultimately, this burden is trusting in our own works and righteousness for salvation. If we go back to chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said that if our righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the burden that was bore on our souls for salvation apart from Christ. There is a video of Eagles quarterback Jalen Hurts squatting 600 pounds in college. Now, I have never personally moved that weight, but watching the video, I think it's pretty obvious that he's under a pretty heavy burden, so much so that he just does one rep. Now imagine that 600 pounds is on his back 24/7. As strong as Jalen Hurts is, as we all witnessed in February, it would be hopeless for him to carry that on his back forever. That is the nature and burden of legalism, of trusting in our own works. There is no hope. The only response we will get when we come to God with our own righteousness is to do more. We can never meet the perfect standard that God and the law require. Maybe you're here this morning and you've spent your whole life living in fear that you have not been good enough to go to heaven. You burden your soul every day with the weight of not knowing what response you will receive when you appear before the throne of God. Or maybe you have accepted Christ, but your struggles with sin have crushed your assurance of salvation. Maybe you recently have dove back into sexual sin or pride or greed, and now you wonder how you could say you're a Christian and still struggle with so much sin. Whether you're either of those or burdened in a different way, the response of Christ to you is still the same. Come to me, and I will give you rest. These are the words of your Savior. Imagine you are walking around with that 600 pounds I mentioned on your back every day, and you are not sure if you can go one more minute. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Arnold Schwarzenegger comes up and lifts it off your back. Imagine the relief and rest you would feel with that weight finally off your shoulders. How much greater is the rest that Christ has given us? This promise for rest recalls the Lord's promise to Moses in Exodus 33:14, where he says, "And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." This rest is an eternal Sabbath rest. The next chapter, Jesus is going to proclaim that he is Lord of the Sabbath. There's a lot more I could say about the rest here, but I think the next verse effectively repeats this invitation from verse 28 and in a slightly different way, and I think it'll hopefully give us some more insight into what this rest means. So look back down at the text and read verse 29 with me. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So here in verse 29, we have two commands, and then followed by a reason for the two commands, and then the result of the obedience to the two commands. So first, we'll take a look at these two commands Christ gives. Take up my yoke. On one hand, we have the heavy burden of the Pharisees, which is impossible for us to carry. And on the other hand, we have the yoke of Christ. But what does it mean to take up Christ's yokes? And why in the world would it be good for us to just trade one yoke for another? That is because the yoke of Christ is ultimately submission to his law and lordship as his redeemed people. Since Christ is a revealer of the Father and the Son of God and Son of David, he possesses ultimate authority, not the Pharisees. The yoke of the law ultimately leads to us being dead in our sins because, as Romans 8 tells us, we cannot submit to God's law apart from Christ. The yoke of the law and Pharisees is in reality just slavery to sin. That is what we are under. It may feel like we are doing well, walking in righteousness, but in reality, we're not. We will never do enough to earn God's favor, and we can never live up to the perfect requirement that a holy God requires. But unlike the yoke of the Pharisees and the law, the yoke of Christ is freeing. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So when we come to Christ, we take up his yoke. This is not salvation earning righteousness, but a joyful submission to our King through spirit-empowered obedience to his commands that is only possible because he has already accomplished the work for us on the cross. The second command we see in this verse is to learn from me. As the one who reveals the Father, Jesus teaches true wisdom. In him alone is truth found. So we should really listen up when he calls us to learn from him. Well, the first command was focused more on Christ, who he is, and obedience to him. This second one has more of a focus on what he says and what he teaches. Therefore, we come to Christ in childlike humility to listen to his teaching. Learning from Christ is a necessary part of his being his disciple. We've already seen in Matthew 5-7 what Jesus' teaching is like. And at the end of that passage, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd is amazed because unlike the Pharisees, Christ taught as one with authority. And he still has that authority over us today. And we may not be able to physically sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him like his disciples, but we do have his word here. If we want to learn from Christ today, we need to devote ourselves to reading and knowing his word. From cover to cover, the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is all breathed out by him and profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness. This is how these two commands work together so beautifully, because as we seek to submit ourselves to the rule of our King, we need to frequently and consistently be opening his word to see exactly what it is he has said. Once a week on a Sunday morning is not enough. We need a daily and steady diet of the word if we want to learn from Christ. Okay, so those are the two commands. Now for the reason for the two commands. Jesus says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. This is genuinely amazing. This is the Son of God that is saying this. He is the King, not just of Israel, but of all creation. And if anyone has the right to not be humble and lowly, it is Christ, especially in the face of rejection. But again, Daniel pointed out last week that Jesus has not come with fire and judgment. He has come to save. The only other place in Matthew where we see that word for gentle used to describe Jesus is in Matthew 21:5 at the triumphal entry. Quoting Zechariah 9:9, Matthew writes, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Even when Christ is receiving his kingly welcome, the one he so deserves, he does it humbly. And even then, the very people that are welcoming him in that moment would turn around and cry for his crucifixion just 5 days later. And he knew that. Christ is so humble that he did all these miracles, all these wonders, all this teaching, all the while knowing that he would be killed by the very people he was doing them for. He was the humble servant carrying out the plan of salvation from him and his Father. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross." This is our King. He bore the burden of your sin and of my sin in the most humiliating and excruciating way so that we could come to him. This should stir all of our hearts to affection and love for our Savior, who could humble himself so much. The character and the heart of Christ should be the most amazing thing we have ever experienced. Look at Christ's humble and wonderful character, and let that compel you to come to him, if nothing else. And when you do come to Christ, you will find rest for your souls. This is not earthly leisure or rest, but a rest that is rooted in the freedom from sin and the work that Christ has already done for us. It is an eternal Sabbath rest that can never be taken from us. Recently, we had a close family member pass away from a pretty bad illness. As the months went on and his condition got worse and worse, he maintained one thing. He was not scared to die. He told every person who asked him, whether it was the nurses or his coworkers or his family, that it was because he had 100% confidence that he was going to be with Jesus. This confidence did not come because he was a good man or because he loved his family or went to church, but because he came to Christ in childlike humility and trusted in the sufficiency of Christ's work on his behalf on the cross. In the most painful and sorrowful time of his life, he had peace and confidence. That is what a soul at rest looks like. In the midst of sorrows and trials and persecution and anxiety and so much more, we can have that same rest. Because we trust in the completed work of Christ, we can endure. While I think this passage primarily talks about salvation and eternal rest, there is a present-day implication in which our Savior cares deeply for the troubles of our lives and hearts. We come to him, and he cares for us. We don't just come because he is a problem-solving wizard that will magically make everything better, but because in the midst of all the hardships of life and the battles with sin and the brokenness of this world, we rest in the accomplished work of Christ for us. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. In Psalm 55:22, God may not remove trials and struggles, but he will sustain us. We can have rest and joy in the midst of them because of what we know to be true about Christ. So, one final question that this text answers is, why does taking up Christ's yoke and learning from him, why does that give rest to our souls? Well, verse 30 explains, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now here, Christ is not talking about the yoke and the burden that he himself bears, but the burden he offers to those who come to him in verse 29. Now, if you're anything like me, this may cause you to scratch your head, because Matthew 10, Jesus really didn't make it seem like his disciples would have it easy or light. Additionally, he tells us in Matthew 16, 24, that if we want to follow him, we have to deny ourselves and take up our own cross. So if taking up Christ's yoke is submitting to him, and he calls us to die to ourselves, how in the world can Christ say that this burden is easy, and how is it going to give us rest? As I pointed out before, the burden that Christ offers is not one of legalism, but of completed work. He contrasts the heavy burden of the Pharisees. When we come to Christ, we acknowledge that we cannot carry that burden. We acknowledge that we cannot carry that burden, and we find rest when he takes it from us and gives us his burden, which is light, because he has already accomplished the work for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Additionally, when we receive the Spirit, we are then empowered to obey the words of Christ, which puts an end to our hopeless battle and burden against sin. We no longer strive for obedience under our own power, and we are freed from legalism by Christ's work and freed to Spirit-empowered obedience to his commands. That is why this burden gives us rest. So if you're here this morning, you have never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to come to him and find rest for your soul. Your sin means you are guilty before a perfect and holy God, and the burden you bear to get right with him is impossible for you to carry. Whether you recognize it or not, your soul is weary. So come to Christ and find rest for your souls, which lasts for eternity. Trust in his payment for your sins on the cross and his resurrection to secure victory for you. Come to him with childlike faith and dependence and be saved. For those of us who trust in Christ, we must continue to come to Christ day after day. Continue to find rest in Christ morning by morning. When doubts creep in, come to Christ. When you feel overwhelmed with temptation, come to Christ. When you do sin and your assurance is shaken, come to Christ. He has done the work for you, so find rest in him. See and savor God for all that he is for you in Christ. You will find no greater joy or delight than when your life is marked by resting in your Savior. So every person sitting in this room has one response to this passage. That is, come to Christ and let your souls find rest in the arms of your humble but glorious Savior and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have done the work for us. God, we know that we cannot bear this burden on our own, but we know that you also have accomplished what we could not on the cross. You have called us to come to you and take up your burden, which is light, and you've promised to give us rest. Lord, I pray that we would come to you and be saved from the judgment that is waiting for those who do not come to you. I pray that we would come to you and know you intimately and deeply. I pray that we would come to you and find rest for our souls, God. I pray that this would empower us to obedience and to faithful living as we go out and seek to engage the world for the sake of your glory and for the good of our souls, God. Thank you that you would humble yourself so much to offer us sinners rest in you. It's your name we pray. Amen.